Next Sunday during Sunday school hour, and if necessary, before the evening service, we're having a new members class. Doesn't mean you go to both. It just means that we'll have two sections if necessary, and you can go to the one that's most convenient for you. But if you desire to be part of that new members class, we hope that you'd be able to pick up your materials today. We have some materials in the lobby, so you could pick them up as you leave today if you're interested in being part of that new members class. Let us pray together. Our God, we ask that the Holy Spirit might take your word and allow it to be the sharp, two-edged sword which it is declared to be in the book of Hebrews, that can cut deep into our hearts and help us to understand where we are in relationship to your will. Our God, we pray that you would destroy any thoughts of comfort that we have in being spectator Christians. We pray that you would give us the courage to involve ourselves in your work, and that you would give us great joy as we surrender to you at this point. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure, but I suspect that this kind of dialogue and interaction goes on more times in the lives of Christians than we would really take comfort in realizing. That was a good sermon, Pastor. It really got to me. Then unspoken but thought, I'm going to mean business for God someday. Observe the Christians exercising a spiritual gift and growing, alive with the power and grace of God. But they're a small minority, and as they're observed in the back of some minds, I'm going to mean business for God someday. I want to be used. Monday I'm going to study and get moving. I'm going to mean business for God. But then after work on Monday, opening the paper, turning on the tube, boy, I'm tired. Zonk. Next year, I'm going to mean business for God. And the person keeps hoping, but never making it. Boy, I want to mean business for God. Boy, I want to mean business for God. And God says, I'm glad to hear your good intentions. Why don't you do it my way? Your way obviously doesn't work. And maybe we'd get somewhere. What is God's way? God's way is through personality transformation. God's way is through personality transformation. If you just go over the New Testament ever so slightly and so lightly, you would see it. Listen in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all of its truth. The gospel performs. All over the world, it's the same thing. It accomplishes something. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. If you flip a couple pages and land in 1 Thessalonians, In the first chapter, you see something of the same thing expressed. Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you skip down to, read on. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. If you drop down to 9, you see these words. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Even in Ephesians, the book that we've been working on, in verse 15, it says, for this reason, I, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, have never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The gospel works. And no one should, in the back of their mind, think or pray in the quiet of their closet, God, I'm going to mean business for you someday, when God wants you to mean business for him today. I have a friend who was returning from the mission field in Africa, and he was on a riverboat, the guest of a Muslim captain. They were on their way on the White Nile River, and they were heading for Khartoum. He spoke a lot to the Muslim river boat captain, and on one of their last times to talk, he urged him to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. This was the response of that river captain. Mr. Reedhead, some of you might know Paris Reedhead, that's who we're talking about. Mr. Reedhead, you have asked me to become a Christian. Do you realize that if I were to do that today, that it would probably cost me my wife, for her family would want to take her back, my children, my home, my savings, my job, and possibly even my life, for there are those who would think they would be gaining merit if they were to kill me. Now, I've told you that I do not believe in Mohammedanism as a religion. He said that he was a Mohammedan for social, political, economic reasons, but that theologically he did not believe what Mohammed taught. But neither do I believe that Christianity is true, for I've known too many people who call themselves Christian. He then goes on to describe the fact that before he graduated from college, he had to read the Bible. It interested him. He was attracted to the Lord Jesus, but he didn't see any proof in the world today that Christianity was something vital. And every time Paris Reedhead came with an answer to his argument, he would explain it away. But the missionaries come over and they produce the doctors and care for the people in difficult situations, and he'd recount that, oh, other people, Muslims, are taught by atheistic doctors in England and come and do the same thing. And it would go like that. And finally, it ended up with that Muslim riverboat captain saying to Paris Reedhead, what can your living Jesus do that my dead Mohammedan can't? What can he do? Paris, in the rest of that story that was recorded by him in print, confessed that he did not have the power of a transformed personality. In fact, he was coming back from the mission field after a terrible term of service in which he was more problem than a help. Today, if you knew Paris Reedhead, you would know that he was the possessor of a transformed personality. That's God's method. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years, and all I know is forgiveness of sins and a distant hope of eternal life. What can Christ, the living Christ, do for you? How can you witness that? How can you be of any impact upon a world that's looking for answers? if you haven't possessed a transformed personality. But what is the answer to that transformed personality? Pastor, when you tell us that God wants it today, God wants me today. God wants me not next year, not 20 years from now, but today. Let's go to the second point. You notice, let me just give you that from the transformed personality from the Word of God as we're reading it here in Ephesians 4 so that you can see the undergirding of what I've been saying. It says that God gave the gifted leaders in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers, to prepare God's personality from the Word of God as we're reading it here in Ephesians 4 so that you can see the undergirding of what I've been saying. It says that God gave the gifted leaders in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of perfection found in Christ, a transformed personality. In other words, it's no longer Carl Abrahamson that should be seen, it's the Lord Jesus that should be seen. It's no longer Deacon Jones, and I use that name because there aren't any here, so that it might fit you. And it's not only the Sunday school teacher, but it's Christ. In other words, the whole thing is aimed at transformed personality. You know, sometimes in churches, you find out that everybody's, you know, walking on glass, as it seems, because they don't want to hurt anybody. Well, you know, the Word here says that we're to speak the truth in love. We're not to be covering over and putting veneer over everything, or it's like painting rust spots. You know how long that lasts. Shouldn't we have the confidence that God is transforming our brothers and sisters? And that they can approach things honestly? The answer is, and this is the second point, personality transformation through a community who love and practices truth. The transformed personality isn't done, isn't a do-it-yourself kit. It's not that at all. And the more time I spend with this passage, it seems to me that in order for a Christian to begin to mean something for God, if you say, Pastor, the sermon got to me today, I'm going to mean something for God someday, you got to get yourself immersed in some activity for the Lord. Not that you just run around spinning your wheels without the other, but in the activity and in the exercise of that experience, learn the Word. Experience all of the promises of God. Don't do it in your own strength, but begin to understand what it is to work in the power and grace of God. You see, the leaders of the church are to prepare God's people for works of service. You know, we're not to be sitting back as spectators until we learn something, but we're built up by the doing. How do you transmit values and behavior patterns? Isn't this what we're talking about when we're talking about transformed personalities? We're talking about transmitting the values and behavior patterns of the Lord Jesus to common, ordinary human beings. How do you do it? I think the behavioral scientists have hit on something that's in the Bible when they say that it's social interaction rather than the accepting of concepts. We're not putting down the power of an idea when we say that. But it's social interaction. Here the Bible and the scientists say the same thing today. I can transmit values and behavior patterns through social interaction. That goes to the church, that goes to the home. If you want your kids to be vital Christians, then somehow you're going to have to live vital Christianity before them. You're not going to do it by pumping concepts into their head. If you want to reach that Sunday school class, you're going to have to do it by living before them. You see, this is God's method. In John, the first chapter, these tremendous words, "And the Word was made flesh." We call it the incarnation. In other words, God, the Word, who was spoken about and revealed in the Old Testament, now, wonder of all wonders, became flesh. And this is God's method. Wonder of wonders, the Word of the Bible, is to become flesh in your life. In other words, the truth has to be put into the flesh. It can't be something you're talking about all the time. It's something that you have to embrace and live and love God's truth. How am I going to reach a transformed personality? I immerse myself in a community who loves and practices truth. Talk about the importance of a believing church. You can see it there. How can a church of a mixed company of believers and unbelievers ever accomplish what God's Word is talking about here? Oh, they can preach the concepts, but unless there is the immersion in that group. And how can I immerse myself in that group without learning something about God's truth and being concerned about my fellow believers and being able to give myself in some way? I'll say it again. Down with spectator Christianity. It's no good. And down with any concept that you think that you can hide in the corner and read the Bible and fulfill all that God wants to do in your life. You can't do it. That's important. And you won't be where you should be in the community of believers unless you're in the corner reading God's Word and getting the concepts down. But it's not an either or. It's a both and. Evangelical Christianity has developed some kind of syndrome where we think we do it by ourselves with God's help. You notice here in this passage that that's as far from the truth as anything. We don't do it by ourselves. God gives gifts to his people. Those leaders with the exercising their gifts prepare God's people for service. The goal is that they become mature and be like Christ. It's not a solitary religion. We could even go back to creation. Adam, as he sought to fulfill God's plan for his life, as the animals came before him and he named them all, found no one to meet his needs as a person. And God created Eve, and she was necessary for his personality growth and development. And I could say, and it would fit the facts, both positive and negative. Sorry, ladies. But it was necessary. And even in the negative sense. We cannot be spectators. In some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit begins fashioning us in our commitment to serve him. You're not going to know all the answers. You never do. But you know, as people put it to you, and as you have to answer some of these things, boy, it's amazing how you start to dig into the Word to answer them. How wonderful it is to make those discoveries. Someday I'm going to mean business for God. is sort of like the person who says, I want to learn how to swim, but coach, I don't want to get wet. I know you're a great teacher, and so use the overhead projector and the charts and the diagrams and the books and movies and anything you can get a hold of, but don't let me get wet. You know what the best thing the coach could do to a person like that? Right? Swim. Swim. Are you like that as a Christian? God's method is a transformed personality. How did it work with Paris Reedhead? He was in the work, and it was through that work that God was putting that desire for him to understand that. He had committed himself to missionary service, and all of it had served a term in Africa, and was out witnessing. And because he was in that kind of confrontation with a Muslim riverboat captain, that he says, that question nagged me for 5 long years, and then behind me, it was like a sword driving me to the Bible to read, to study, to search, to believe God's word. And it was that kind of interaction. Transform personalities through immersion in a community who love and live God's truth. Let's reassert. Make an assessment of where we are as far as that plan of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, but if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You see, the church is a socializing agency, and so is the world. So is the world, and they're in conflict with each other. As you go around, the people who are living out the ideas of the world, its values and ideas of living develops our capacity for sin. And if the church is where it should be, as a socializing agency, its values and ideas for living in accordance with the will of God and living a holy life are agitated and brought to bear on each life. It's people in relationship. In Ephesians chapter 4, you might be looking at me as pastor and teacher, but that's not the preacher there. And this is one thing that has come up in evangelical history that I think is wrong. The pastors and the teachers are looking after God's flock. That's not necessarily the preacher. Have we poured everything into one man and said, he's the whole thing of God's work in that place? That's not it. You can see the last sentence. It says, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There's a wave of thinking among Bible believers today that the pastor is an elder, but that in every church there is a multiplicity of elders, and that the authority to govern is more than what a pastor holds by himself. Now, we used to call them deacons, but if you go check the word out, deacon means a servant. So if we had a pastor and deacons, it means the pastor does all the deciding and the deacons do all the working. But that's not what we practice. And it was because we didn't want to confuse anybody by another issue that when we voted on the Constitution, we just called it a board. And we said among ourselves that issue will have to be decided one day by the congregation. You see, in Baptist churches, we call them deacons, and then they want to act like elders. Well, I believe they should be elders. They should be responsible along with me for the work of the church. In fact, that's what they do. They interview the new members. If there are questions of discipline, they have to meet on those. That's government. That's not service. You see, it's not only that what is spoken of here is too much for one person. It's impossible for one person. I'm the only one preparing God's people for works of service? No. At least my board should be helping me with that. And they do. And they do. People in relationship. You see, as I studied the passage, I came to the point of view, and it should not only be my concern, but every one of our concerns. This is a church of living people, and we should function in relationship with each other. And this is what I thought should be our unrest. Our unrest. We should not rest until everyone is in some area of service, from the very smallest responsibilities to the largest. Oh, it's not only Sunday school teachers and counters of money and writers of checks and things like that. There are a lot of other things, youth and youth workers and things like that. There are a whole lot of other jobs to be done. Oh, I can't do it. I'm very self-conscious. Well, would you commit yourself to seeing that all the doors are locked after the service? That's a work of service. It would free up somebody else that might be able to relate to people in a teaching thing so that they're not spending all of their time teaching and running around locking up doors and then not having enough time for their family. It goes on and on. It can go to the very simplest jobs. But we should not rest until everyone is serving. We should not rest until everyone is learning in that service. And I believe that's what this passage is saying. I have a picture. As I studied this, a picture came to mind. And let me describe it to you. Have you ever seen the circus, maybe the jugglers? Maybe you've seen them on TV. I don't know where I saw this guy. But he had a particular gift of balance and coordination that was amazing. You know what he did? He took a rather long stick, like a pointer that the teachers used to use in class. And on that stick, he put one of these dinner plates, right? And he'd get that thing going. And on the end of the stick, that thing would be spinning around. And, you know, he'd get it going and it would just spin around on the top of the stick. And then he'd put it down on a table. And he'd get another one going. He'd put that down on the table. He'd get another one going. Put that down on. And then everybody starts screaming because one starts wobbling, you know. And then he'd come back there and start spinning that one again. And he'd get he had maybe 12 up there, all spinning at once. And then they'd start and he'd get three of them going again. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. Now, what about your balance as a Christian? You know, is it as a learner and a server? And if you take those two principles, you'll have the power of a transformed personality. You see what it says in the context here, in Ephesians 4. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there it is. I pray to God today that the Holy Spirit might give you such an unrest until you are both a server and a learner, and that bringing these two things together in your life, you begin to realize the transformed personality that God meant you to have as you put to practice His truth in your work for Him. Let us pray. In the quietness of this moment, talk to God about the impact of His truth upon your life today. As I look back in history, church history, where the church has been weak, it's because they haven't practiced what is here. I think churches today, which are built upon a personality or upon a strong natural leader, while they might flourish for a time, are not really, they are not building the way God wanted them to build. And so we want this to really penetrate. And not only do we want it to penetrate our minds and our hearts, we want to do something about it. We want Millington Baptist Church to conform to God's word. We want to do it the way God says it should be done. And so as we read and as we preach, we ask you to consider the meaning of this passage for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God help us to put into practice what we've read this morning.
Before I sing, sometimes, you know, your concept of God changes. Like sometimes I picture him as a kind grandfather, and at times I'm ashamed to admit I picture him as an old man with a club in his hand ready to smash me when I do something wrong. But there's sometimes when I sit and I picture God as just, you know, loving and compassionate and kind, but kind of distant. And it's the kind of a thing where it makes you almost feel like a little melancholy, and you want to stand and you want to reach up and just grasp it. You want to grasp his love and you want to just know him better. It's like a hunger inside of you. And you don't quite know how to go about it. And so you look around and you see what it is on this earth that you can see God in. And you see God in like creation and in your friends' faces and in the love that's shown on this earth. And this song I wrote about how I see God in love. And I can never see God now. I just can't see him. But I can see love, and I know that love comes from God, and therefore I do know God.
All my days I will long to
touch the rainbow I behold from afar. Clouds enshroud her resplendent colors. Moonbeams gleam as she dances with the stars. And I know I am in her favor. At her feet I weep, for I found what I thought were my glowing colors were but diamonds from her crown. She will dance, leaving those who see her in a trance while they listen to her sing. Yet she never holds this glory, rather brings it to her glorious king. Now I know she is seated with the king who holds the laws in his hand. And her song echoes in the heavens, for she lives by his command. I have never seen him, yet I love him so. For I've seen her, and this is where she goes. I will love him from afar. I will love him from afar. All my days I will long to touch the rainbow I behold from afar.
And in case you didn't know, the rainbow was the rainbow from Noah's Ark. God promised his love.